Dear Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. I'm going to read the Old Testament reading for today, which is Isaiah 7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. This is not an expository message on this passage. It's actually quite complicated. And if you look on the church website, I imagine Steve has preached on it before. You could search for the passage or the topic. We're only reading one section of Isaiah 7, but it's a wider story. I commend it to your further reading and puzzlement. But it's a good story. Isaiah 7, 10 through 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of Israel, is it too little for you to weary mortals, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted." This is the word of the Lord. Be to God. In this passage, Isaiah and his son share Jashub, visit King Ahaz. And you could read earlier in the chapter about that. His son's name means a remnant will return, which is a hopeful name, and names are symbolic in some of the prophet's children in Hebrew times. Ahaz, king of Judah, was struggling with some geopolitical conflicts. God offers him help via a new sign, but Ahaz refuses. He doesn't want a sign, doesn't want to bother God. Ahaz's imagination is limited by his present worries and lack of faith, while God asks him to look wider, to trust him. So God gives him a sign anyway, that a child will be born and named Emmanuel, God with us. This morning we'll see his example repeated again and again, a limited imagination, blind and skewed, missing God's generous hand of grace. For here we are, the fourth Sunday of Advent. We conclude our O Come series, taken from the great ancient chant and hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. The verse my thoughts springboard from should be up on the screen. If you could put it back up there on the screen, I put it on there. You could just keep that up the whole sermon. You can look at it for reference as I talk up here. No, not that one, the next one, the sermon slide. Right there at the bottom. You just missed it. Okay, yeah, there you go. O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid thou our sad division cease, and be thyself our King of peace. In this, Christ is called the desire of nations. He is framed as the one all peoples of the earth long for, the one who is the answer to all their prayers. But do the nations desire him? There are plenty of people groups around the world who don't follow Jesus, or they might have a small minority in their country who do. Why would Jesus be called the desire of nations when it's clear we're not seeing this desire around us? If we look back and contemplate the creation story, God calls humans to be fruitful and multiply. They took matters in their own hands, disobeyed God by eating the fruit, and brought sin and brokenness into our world. Already human desire is misdirected away from God. The rest of the first chapters of Genesis describe the decline from the first fratricide to generation upon generation of evil. Finally, in the city of Babel, Humans built a tower to reach God, again in their own way. But instead of reaching God, in the middle of the story it says, God came down and divided the people through language. Then begins the core plot of the biblical narrative. Abraham receives God's call and travels with hope in God's promise that his descendants will be a blessing to the nations. We come to the stories of Isaac and Jacob, and as Jacob dies, he promises his son Judah that, quote, the obedience of the nations shall be his. Makes you wonder what that means. It goes on in Exodus of how God hears the cry of the Israelites in slavery. He raises up Moses and stages the most peaceful slave revolt in history. He takes them to Mount Sinai. He makes a new agreement with them, a covenant, that if they're faithful to him, he will bless them like he promised to Abraham. Yet, the pattern of misdirection, of misdirected desire continues. For as Israel is established in the new land, they take matters into their own hands. They imitate the nations around them in the magical hope that they'll get better crops or they'll have healthier children. Instead of being a light to the nations, they embrace the darkness of their neighbors' self-destructive and futile beliefs. As it says in Psalm 9, the nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Nevertheless, there are glimmers, though, such as when the nations come to listen to Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings 4. And as time goes on, God sends prophets to warn the people, and the people reject and kill the prophets. Yet they speak of times coming when the peoples of the earth will experience God's blessing like Israel did. In Isaiah 2, for example, Isaiah speaks of the nations streaming to the mountain of the Lord, longing to learn God's ways, that God will judge between the nations and turn their swords and spears into farm tools like plows and pruning hooks. And quote, they will not train for war anymore. Nevertheless, as warned, God keeps his agreement to his covenant. And in response to their rebellion, exile comes upon Israel. They eventually return to the land 70 years later, but struggle to live attuned to God's voice. While trying to rebuild the city and temple, the prophet Haggai says, in Haggai 2, verse 6, this is what the Almighty says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. What is desired by all nations will come. And then he says, and in this place I will grant peace. Even though they're rebuilding the temple, and it's a long work, and it's not really finished until when Jesus was a young boy, someone greater than the temple eventually came. But at that time, it hadn't come yet. As G.K. Chesterton says in his book, The Everlasting Man, we may truly call these foreshadowings, so long as we remember that foreshadowings are shadows. We see the shadows and we're reminded of the light behind it. And so Jesus is born, the light has come. He proclaims the message of repentance, that the kingdom of God is on the move, that there is a new way to be human. And with his incarnation, death, and resurrection comes the opportunity for salvation from our sins and the penalty of destruction. And while most of Jesus' ministry is with the Jews, there's this underlying implication that it's for Gentiles too. At Jesus' circumcision, St. Simeon speaks of Jesus as, quote, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus didn't predict his kingdom would be fulfilled right away, but rather sees the pattern of misdirected desire continuing. And he predicts the rejection of his message. He tells his disciples that they will be hated by all nations because of him. He says that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And as the church begins after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, God reminds them that their role is global. It's not just a parochial Jewish movement. God sends Peter to Cornelius, Philip to the Ethiopian, and Paul to all the Gentiles, as we read about in Romans 1 this morning. God wants to bless all the nations. Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." And yet, as you know, wherever Christians go in the early centuries, they are rejected and martyred. Even when the rulers of the East and the West embrace Christianity, like those before them, they take matters into their own hands. Nations desire, individuals desire, but they often pursue their desires in unhealthy ways, corrupt, evil ways. And so it continues. And I could spend all day listing the evils committed by medieval popes, European religious wars, colonial expansion under the doctrine of discovery. We could talk about our ancestors' evils regarding slavery and race, Native American relations, various wars and social problems like abortion and eugenics. We could spend all day itemizing how much the nations of the earth desire space, prosperity, power, and peace, and how they are at each other's throats, generation after generation, to get it. If I were to go through the history of the church, we'd see again and again the saints commended for being faithful against a broken and corrupt world. And as I step back and ponder the history of the world and Jesus the God-man entering it, it reminds me of a short story I read by H.G. Wells over 100 years ago. He wrote a story called The Country of the Blind. It's a small story. And he starts it saying, "In the wilderness, in the wildest wastes of Ecuador's Andes Mountains, there lies a mysterious mountain valley, cut off from all the world of men, the country of the blind." H.G. Wells describes the valley having what the heart of anyone could desire, he says. Sweet water, pasture, an even climate, slopes of rich brown soil with tangles of a shrub that bore excellent fruit. In this valley, it neither rained nor snowed. It was a pleasant temperature with abundant springs that gave rich green pasture. And he describes in this fictional short story how a few hundred years ago, settlers went there and discovered this place. But a strange disease came upon them that made all the children born to them blind. The disease ran its course in the following generations. The first generation died, and the second, 10 and 20 generations passed, all of whom were blind. They adapted, and eventually they didn't even notice their loss. One day, a modern explorer happened upon the valley while trekking through the snow-capped mountains around them. They showed him much hospitality, and he acclimated to their ways of living without sight. He eventually learned their language, and he began to tell them, or try to tell them, what it was like to see. But they had no idea. They thought he was crazy, had ideas of a superpower that they couldn't even understand. The word color meant nothing to them. Eventually, they refused to listen anymore. They jailed him and began to plot his death because of the disturbance he was causing. This fictional story reminds me of the opportunity missed. They couldn't even imagine the gift of that fifth sense. And I don't think we're that different sometimes. There has been a profound social and psychological upheaval in recent years, whether we talk about Trump or COVID or race relations or gender politics or a plethora of corruption stories in the headlines or fires or floods or rumors of wars or wars itself. We try to invent new technology to solve our problems, but the problems only grow. And here we are in our own times, another Advent almost done. And the question John Lennon asks continues to echo in our conscience. So this is Christmas, and what have you done? And he goes on to say, the world is so wrong. Let's stop all the fight. A very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one without any fear. Mr. Lennon, the desire of nations has come. And it's tempting to think as Christians that it's others that are blind, that the problem was just back then or with those out there. And all that we have to do is right the wrongs in our own generation and move on, and we'll cruise well into the future. One author notes that there seems to be this pervading cult of innocence around us, that we can't bring ourselves to say that we've messed up, that we're not guilt-free when it comes to certain systemic or recurring sins of our age. We keep looking for someone to blame. But who is to blame? The Apostle James implicates all generations in James chapter 4. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." Jesus meets the desire of nations by calling them to humble themselves, prostrate before the King of Kings, become open to His Spirit, and be transformed. To pretend that we're innocent means we can't be changed. Grace can only come through a posture of humility before God, both individually and collectively. Jesus came to take down the wall between God and humans, that we might not be enslaved to the material world and only see things through that lens. The great Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann calls us to life in communion with God, where we see all creation transparent to God. We are a new community with a new life, not centered on the ethos of our times, on making progress or trying to get back to the good old days, but centered on Jesus. Isn't it true that all nations desire peace, prosperity, meaning, dignity and purpose in their work and life together? Not to mention the fun of a good soccer team. Yet behind all of these things is the God who created us to know His blessing and to be a blessing. Behind even the joy of sport is the God who created our legs, who created grass, and gave us a drive to kick a ball playfully around. The desire of nations is not merely to have good treaties and peace agreements, but for its people to know the joy of living together. The scriptures indicate that this can only truly and fully come from a life centered and directed towards Christ. In such a life, individually or collectively, isn't one of heroism or prestige. It's the day-to-day slog of what Eugene Peterson called a long obedience in the same direction. Instead of spending our free time immersed in amusements, you can find God's people crunching numbers in the church budget, spending nights at the Egan Center, buying a friend coffee just to listen to their pain, or staying up late finishing things for a church Christmas event. Over time, as we serve embedded in this community, people start to notice the difference. It's a subversive approach, one of honoring earthly authority insofar as it preserves order and wisely stewards its responsibilities, but subverting that same authority because you live by a higher standard. As Martin Luther King Jr. once said, the church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state, and never its tool. This is the literal and radical living of loving our neighbor and loving our enemies in concrete ways that changes things more than hot air. Our goal is human transformation, fostering a world where people can experience God, be healed of traumas, be transformed inside and out, so that one's sense of self and one's actions reflect a Jesus-shaped life. Jesus, the desire of nations, is the one that the nations longed for, but they didn't know it. We live in the country of the blind, who doesn't understand what true sight is like. We don't sometimes. And only as we get closer to Jesus do we experience what true sight is. And as we try to follow him, let us not give into the presumption and think that our efforts will be wildly successful, the 10 points to a Jesus-shaped kingdom. The cycle will continue until he returns, of attempting to follow God, to accomplish something, to get tempted and fail, and then repeat. Prayerful reflection on our day, day after day, like the Jesuit Examine or something like that, can be a helpful tool to manage our own habits and patterns. Yet Jesus, only Jesus, can free us from the cycle and not our own methods. Know that challenges and bumps will come. It's not an easy road that we're traveling together. And in this season of anticipation and expectation, we need to keep our expectations on him. Don't let our hopes and dreams around one political leader or another, or against their nemesis, get out of hand. Let us hold those things loosely. Bonhoeffer, in his book Christology, says that Christ is the center of history. Quote, history lives between promise and fulfillment. History is driven to glorifying itself in its own messiahs, but comes to grief on the impossible task without Christ. Let us keep our eyes on him, the desire of nations. But that doesn't mean we're just politically passive and just say, vote for Jesus. We need to live out his way of life concretely amidst today's problems. King Ahaz wasn't open to God's help, but God helped anyway. He sent Emmanuel, God with us. Instead of focusing on how the world's going to hell in a handbasket, let us focus on living lives of virtue. For virtue is always a radical idea. Let our approach at Christmas be shaped by Jesus' way. It's not about a fluffy Christmas spirit focused on what we can buy or what we can eat or how we feel during the Christmas experience. It's a political proclamation to the world that there's good news of great joy for all people. That there's a substantive, solid hope for all the nations. It's about the Spirit of the living God at work in our world, transforming lives, bringing sight to the blind, healing us from our guilt and shame, and subversively bringing peace on earth, one relationship and community at a time. And so we say, O come, desire of nations, come. And we know the chorus that comes after this verse. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.